As we start this morning, I want to start off in a word of prayer, and then we'll dig right in to God's sovereign choice of a passage for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful again for this morning. We do praise you, Lord. It's a glimpse of heaven when we sing out what it's going to be like to praise you one day, no sin, no distraction, no worries or cares, but fully trusting in Christ. Father, it'll be a glorious day. We thank you for glimpses of that each Sunday as we sing. Lord, may we bring you glory as we hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 6 through 9 is what we're going to look at this morning. Look at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I don't think it's much of a coincidence that this is the text that the Lord had us studying, or at least me, these past 2 weeks, and for us to be looking at this morning. We're at the beginning of 1 Peter, a book written to believers, might I remind you, who were suffering hardships, difficulties. I mean, we have it easy compared to what they were going through. You know, to rearrange a schedule didn't even cross their minds because they had to just survive. And the value of the believers together was greater than anything else. They were suffering great persecution for their faith. And you look at verse 6, Peter acknowledges that they are suffering trials, that they are going through difficulties. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And that word various has the idea of multicolored trials, all different types of trials that they could have been experiencing. Not just one type of trial, but many different types of trials, which is interesting that he says that in verse 6, because as you read the rest of the book, he actually spells out fairly clearly what they're suffering. Persecution for the faith. Insulting. Shame. Because they love Jesus. But I think it's purposeful on the part of Peter here, and of course the Lord and the Holy Spirit who inspired the scriptures, to use that phrase, verse 6, various trials, to take an all-encompassing look at suffering and trials, so that those who would come in generations after these Christians could relate and understand that not only persecution, but the very simple trials of life are included in this idea in verse 6 when he says, we've been grieved by various trials, whether they're great or small, whether they're persecution or just little difficult situations that we face in life. What's interesting in these verses, if you looked at it, he's not telling them to do anything at all. He's not commanding them in any regard. Rather, he's actually describing how they're handling the situation and reminding of those truths as they go through difficulties. And as he does this in verses 6 through 9, really what Peter does for us when we come to the table and look at what he's saying here is he provides us an example of how we should be looking at our trials, how we should be thinking about our difficulties. Isn't that a gracious God, right? To give us insight into the tough things of this world? To give us an insight on how to live our lives? To know what we are experiencing and what we're going through? To know that everything that you're struggling with right now is not a result of random chance? But that God loves us so much, he also gives us guidance on how to live and how to think and breathe and move in the midst of difficult times. And furthermore, in these passages before us in verses 6 through 9, we have the example of these believers that we can learn from on how to think about our trials and how to think about our difficulties. Their suffering becomes a comfort to us in our suffering. And their example becomes an example for us as we suffer, which Paul reminds us is one of the purposes of our suffering in the first place. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Totally off notes, but it just popped in my head. There is this idea out here in America today that your pain is yours. God says it's His, and He uses it for His people. You are experiencing difficulty and trial for God's glory, for others. It's not yours. It's not yours. It's not mine. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Some of the things that you are going through, part of the difficulties and experiences and situations that you are going through, they are simply a platform for you to be able to minister to others. That's what Paul's teaching us. God uses us in the lives of other believers. So this morning, what Peter says of these believers, really what he says of them in verses 6 through 9, is a platform to minister to us, for us to learn and for us to grow and be comforted in the midst of whatever great struggles we might be going through. And look at the beginning of verse 6, how he starts it off. "In this you rejoice." Now again, remind you of these believers, they are going through difficult times, heart-wrenching times, yet the testimony that they had was that they were rejoicing. They had joy, even though, verse 6, they experienced grief. I mean, talk about a mindset a little bit foreign to how people think of trials today, right? To rejoice in the midst of suffering and grief, to have something that brings joy despite losing everything in this world, which if you read 1 Peter, that is what they had lost. Joy in the midst of suffering. Catch this. It's not only possible for a Christian, but it's actually expected. Did you catch that? Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice." This is what we're expected to do. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's why James says in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, "Count it all joy." This is our call. It's expected. Count it joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the question for us as we come to this passage in verse 6 is really, how can we have that disposition in the midst of trials? How is it that we can have joy in the midst of difficulty? Joy in trials. And if you look at the example of what Peter is saying here in verses 6 through 9 and what he has to say about them, I think we can get a pretty good insight as to why these believers were rejoicing. And then you look at James chapter 1, which you just see on the screen there, you find out he says something very similar to what Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 1. And then you look at another passage by another writer, Paul, in Romans chapter 5, and there's a similarity there as well. Look at the passage, Romans 5, verses 2 through 5. Through him, it says, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. All three of these passages, 1 Peter 1, James 1, Romans 5, all of them talk about knowledge. What we know. How do you have joy in the midst of trials? Well, it relates to something you should know and believe. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, our thinking. How you look at difficulties. How you, in your heart of hearts, when the veneer's gone, and you're in your room contemplating the woe is me mentality, which we all do, some of you just do it in front of everyone else, and we start looking at our trials and we start looking at our difficulties, how we ought to actually think, how we ought to view these things, how we can look at our situation in the midst of suffering. So this morning, I'm going to offer us four directives from this passage that will help us, I pray, if you put into practice and listen to what's going on, will put you in a disposition of joy, even in the midst of grief. So that what Peter says of these believers in verse 6 could be said of us. And if we're all honest, it's not very easy to have joy in the midst of trials. For crying out loud, some of you are going to be ticked off on your way home today because someone's going to go slowly, or they're going to cut you off, or your parents are going to say you have to go to bed at this time, or your kids are going to keep you up when you want to go to bed at this time. Four directives from this passage that I pray would help us to be said of us, verse 6, that we rejoice, though now, if necessary, we have been grieved by various trials. Because I guarantee you that if we lived this way, joy in trials, if you lived that way, then our going pillar, you know, grounded, growing, going, that going part of our ministry would have great impact. We'll be going out to this world and they'll be looking at us and thinking, who are these people? What did they have where they can be joyous in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials? It won't make sense to them. Go to chapter 3. The reason I say that is because that's what was happening to these believers. And Peter is saying, you got to be ready. You got to be ready. Because if you have joy in the midst of trials, when you have hope in the midst of hopeless situations, you will stand out and people will go, who in the world are you? Chapter 3, verse 14, but even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Again, that's such a mindset difference, huh? Hashtag blessed, I'm suffering. Really? That's what Peter's saying. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Notice verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make an offense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. In other words, this is always used for apologetics. That's not the point of this passage at all. The point of this passage is they are suffering unjustly and they're going, the people are growing. What? Who? How are you doing that? How do you have hope? Where does that come from? What's the reason that you can? As I remember hearing one missionary story who was thrown in the sewer, and that was his work in North Korea, and it was everyone understood he was there. They knew when he was there because he was singing hymns as he was in 4 feet of sewer each day. How? What type of hope is that? How do you have that? Verse 15. to do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, verse 16, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. As we suffer, even unjustly, because we're Christians, and we rejoice with hope, we will be noticeably different from the world around us. And we can take it as Christians because of our hope. You realize that? You can take it because of our hope. One time someone came up to C.S. Lewis and asked him, why do the righteous suffer? That's the type of question I get at coffee and conversation. I'm going to steal his answer. Why not? He replied. They're the only ones who can take it. And the conversation was over. I mean, Peter is making it clear here. We cannot, it's not that we can just take it, but we can take it with joy. So let's jump into those directives. Let's look at four directives this morning. As trials come, number one, consider eternity. Verse 6. Consider eternity. Look at his description of the trials. He calls them various, but look what else he says. In this you rejoice, though now, notice the next phrase. For a little while. A little while. It's not an exact phrase. It doesn't refer to one day or 2 days. It's a very nondescript phrase on purpose by Peter because it could refer to one day or 1 hour, or it could refer to your whole lifetime. As a matter of fact, as you go through the book of 1 Peter, it seems like Peter is encouraging and embracing these readers for a lifetime of suffering. All of that being, verse 6, a little while. Because even a lifetime of suffering is a very little while compared to eternity. When you place the length of your life and the sufferings that you experience next to the length of eternity and the glory that is to come, there is no comparison. That's why Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Consider eternity. Light momentary. And if you know the life of Paul, when he wrote 2 Corinthians, the rest of his life was but a light momentary affliction. Our life is but a moment. On August 20th, 1977, NASA launched the Voyager 2 space probe. 40 years later, roughly. And it's still communicating with Earth. Pretty crazy. Actually, some of the scientists didn't think it would still be communicating with Earth by now. But it's moving away from us at 30,000 miles per hour. And that Voyager 2 is now 12 billion miles away from the Earth. That's quite a feat, isn't it? For us to be able to do that. But even at that pace, it's going to take 40,000 years for that probe to reach the first star, the closest star. And they're estimating if it continues at that pace, it will finally complete its orbit around the Milky Way in 225 million years. Kind of look at it from that angle. It really hasn't gone very far, has it? And in a sense, that's our suffering. Seems like a long time. We have to admit that. We have to acknowledge that. Peter's not crazy. He knows it's suffering. He knows it's real. But he knows, verse 6, it's just a little while. And that little while might feel like an eternity. But when compared with eternity, it's just momentary. When we're faced with difficulty and trials and hardships and sufferings, we must consider eternity. We need perspective, and you will only get perspective if you consider eternity. Secondly, embrace the purpose. Embrace the purpose. If you look at verse 6, the way it's written in many English translations drives me nuts. Because it almost sounds like, well, maybe this could or could not happen, right? You get to verse 6, and this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, maybe. But actually, the structure of that verse is written in such a way that it is going to happen, that trials are actually a necessary part of being a Christian, that suffering is actually a necessary God-ordained part of what it means to be a Christian. It is actually necessary. It is necessary. So I would translate it, if I had a Bible in my own, I would say, in this you rejoice, so now for a little while, since it's necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Now think about that for a minute. That means that your suffering is not meaningless. Do you realize that? It's not purposeless, this. It's not purposeless. It's God does not allow things in our lives for no reason or for no purpose. Rather, there's a purpose behind the difficulties and behind the trials. What's that purpose? Verse 7. That's where verse 7 comes in. Verse 6. You've been grieved by various trials. Verse 7. So that purpose, here it is, embrace the purpose, the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The purpose of trials is that the tested genuineness of our faith would shine forth, that it would refine us, that it would solidify our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That word in verse 7 for tested genuineness talks about the product after the smelting process. It talks about the metal after it's been refined and the impurities are out, so that the trials become the fire by which our faith is refined and purified. James chapter 1, verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, purpose. Do you realize that? The trials, the testings, the sufferings, listen, that you're going through, they are not meaningless. They are not the result of chaotic chance. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what you are going through are meant to grow you in the Lord. They're purposeful to refine your faith. Now, of course, that doesn't make trials any less painful, does it? It doesn't make them any less difficult, in a sense, to endure. There's a reason he says, you know, and he uses the imagery in verse 7, more precious than gold, though it perishes, though it is tested by fire. There's a fire, there's an intensity, there's a heat to the trials that we go through, but it helps provide us with perspective on our trials. God is not arbitrary in dosing out the things we experience from day to day. You know what? I'm bored today. Here, take that. Oh, you want the water to go up? I can do that. Rain. It's not arbitrary in any of that. It's purposeful. I think the Lord had a lot going on in this week's events. And I think he's producing within us a collective faith, a purer faith, I pray. But whatever suffering you're going through, listen, it's not meaningless. It's purposeful. It's brought on by the Lord and allowed by the Lord, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith might shine forth. Now listen, at this point, let me just say this. This does not mean you will know the purpose behind every little detail of your suffering. Why this specific thing happened, or that. I mean, it's such an end times passage. Look at the end of verse 7. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, look at the end of verse 9, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We may not know any of that purpose of why this and this and this and this and this and this. We may never get that until the day when Christ returns, which means we could be in heaven, if I'm reading this right, for a long time without knowing the whys. But I can say that God uses them, verse 7, so that to refine our faith, the tested genuineness of our faith would shine forth. You know why I struggle to look at trials this way? Because I have a value problem. Maybe you do too, I don't know. What I consider valuable, and what the Lord considers valuable, Sometimes they're on two different playing fields. Look at how he describes the faith in verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, and what's he say next? More precious, that's value words, isn't it? More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. What does God value in that verse? Faith. What do we value? Come on. Don't pretend. Yeah, gold, right? Gold. Some of us have just been worried sick over the past couple of weeks with the stock market going down. Where's the gold going? I value gold. And ironically, what we value, look at verse 7, that burns. It burns up. What's so funny is for gold to even be valuable, there's so much in this imagery. For gold to even be valuable, it has to be smelt. It has to go through that fiery process. But even then, it burns up, verse 7. So when I value gold or the things of this world or my agenda or my time or whatever it is, if that's what I value, that will disappear. What I value will disappear when trials come. But God, here's what's amazing. God loves us so much. He knows what we need more than we know. That he brings and allows trials in our life to produce a purer faith. Something, look at the end of the verse, that lasts to eternity. Is of much greater return than any bar of gold will ever produce. Gold, it perishes by fire, but faith, it endures. So consider eternity, embrace the result, and thirdly, that brings us to the point, embrace the purpose. Thirdly, that brings us to the third point here, anticipate the result. How valuable is faith? The end of verse 7. Let's read it, without that middle part. So the tested genuineness of your faith, here it is, here's anticipate the result, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The product, that tested genuineness, comes through the trial and results, the end of the verse, anticipate this, praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, an important question has to be asked of this passage. Who's getting the praise, who's getting the glory, and who's getting the honor? And the answer is simple if you're following the passage logic. Might shock you. Us. Yep, that's what I was hoping to hear. A life of genuine faith that has endured the test of time will result in praise and glory and honor from the Lord. Remember what Jesus said. Now you're thinking, like, all of that's supposed to go back to God. But don't miss it. Matthew chapter 25, those who are true servants of the Lord will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's praise. Enter the joy of your master. There will be glory. Will we not have glorified bodies and be in the presence of the glory of the Lord? And then what I think is so important in verse 7, especially for these original readers, when he says honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, there will be a place of honor. And as you read through 1 Peter, you learn very quickly that these believers were being shamed in a culture of honor. And Peter is reminding them that the honor that matters is the honor given to you by the Father. So this world can take away your status. This world can take away your honor. But at the revelation of Christ, you'll have the honor that actually matters. Your status will mean nothing then if it's only in this world. So Peter's reminding them, verse 7, of the honor that matters. As we face trials, as we face difficulties, as we face suffering, come on, let's keep our eyes forward looking. That's how we'll endure the present. If it's meaningless, then by all means give in. But we know it's not. It's purposeful. It has an agenda. And it's pointing us to heaven. And it's making us ready for that day when we will be with him. Anticipate the future as you go through the present. Because we'll be given a place of honor with Christ, glorified in the presence of the glory of God. Martin Luther said, if we consider the greatness and glory of the life we shall have when we have risen from the dead, it would not be difficult at all for us to bear the concerns of this world. Now again, Martin Luther, a man who lived in hiding. If I believe the word, I shall on the last day after the sentence has been pronounced not only gladly have suffered ordinary temptations, insults, and imprisonments, but I shall also say, oh, that I did not throw myself under the feet of all the godless for the sake of the glory, of the great glory which now I see revealed and which has come to me through the merit of Christ. Anticipate the future. Get our eyes on the prize of the upward call in Christ. Now, this future, verse 7, may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This can only be said for believers in Jesus Christ. That's it. Meaning that without faith, if you're not in Christ, you can't expect any of this. If we do not have faith in Christ to begin with, then the trials they're not purifying any faith, are they? They're not doing that at all. Really, what trials are for you if you're not a believer is to get your mind thinking of eternity so that you might put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You see, if you're in Christ, you can have this mindset. You can look at this and see the refining function of trials in verse number 7. But for those of us in here who are not in Christ, your trials, your suffering, don't miss this, is a picture of the judgment that is to come unless you repent. And I say that because that's what Jesus said. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Let's get real practical. Do you think that this flood hit these people because they were worse? Do you think that those who experienced great disaster last week at tornadoes that hit were worse off? No, I tell you. Look at it this way. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's just a picture of the judgment that's coming. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The suffering is here because there is sin in the world, and so the judgment that's coming is coming because of our sin. So really, disaster, here you go, believers, is a great chance for you to point people to Christ. You can give them a sense of why this has happened. And if we're valuing what Christ values, man, we're going to jump all over that. Those of us who have faith in Christ, anticipate the future, embrace the purpose, consider eternity, and I love this, verse 8 and 9, finally, love Jesus. Love Jesus. Look at verse 8. Again, it's just descriptive. And I'm pulling these principles out and saying, okay, let's learn from their example. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. What Peter is saying is true of these believers is that they love Jesus. They love Jesus. Even though they've never seen Jesus, they love Jesus. And even though they don't see him day by day, the fact of the matter is they believe in him and they trust in him. And therefore, because they love Jesus and they believe in him, they have true joy. They have true joy. They live in a way that this world will never and it can never understand. I mean, and what's interesting is Peter is coming full circle here because look at verse 6. In this you rejoice. Same word, verse 8. You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Joy and joy. Their joy is found in what cannot be taken away. When he says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice," he's referring to everything in verses 3 through 5. The truths of salvation, they're born alive, they're shown mercy, verse 3, that they have a hope of the resurrection because Christ has been resurrected, that they have a future inheritance and glory in verse 4. That's what they rejoice in. That's where their true joy is found. Therefore, is it any shocker that they love Jesus in the midst of great trials? Now, I say this for your mentality. Consider eternity, embrace the purpose, anticipate the result, and love Jesus. Because, listen, if we love Jesus, if we really love Jesus, everything gets put in perspective, doesn't it? You want to prepare for trials? Because they're coming. They've come and they're coming. Okay, we can't put our head in the sand and pretend they don't come. Or they aren't going to come. You want to know the best way to prepare for trials? Love Jesus today. Love Jesus today. Muscle memory. Wake up in the morning and say, "Jesus, I love you. Whatever you bring today, it's in your hands." And when the little disappointments come, the idiot cuts you off on the road, "Jesus, I love you, and I'm learning to love them." When the disappointment happens today, okay, "Jesus, I love you." So that when the big trial comes, the muscle memory says, "Jesus, I love you. I love you." Focus on the goodness of Christ. Make it the default position of your attitude. Because look at verse 9. Those that love Jesus, those that love Jesus, yeah, another way of saying a believer. Those that love Jesus obtain the outcome of the faith, that is, the salvation of their souls. We rejoice in the very thing we rejoice because of the fact that we have eternal salvation. We have an inheritance. We can rejoice in the midst of trials. Life is bound to be full of trials and difficulties. Oswald Chambers said, "Suffering is the heritage of the bad, of the penitent, and of the Son of God. Each one ends in the cross. Bad thief is crucified, the penitent thief is crucified, the Son of God is crucified. By these signs we know the widespread heritage of suffering." So we're all going to suffer. We're all going to face it. We learn from these disciples. Consider eternity, embrace the purpose, anticipate the future, and just love Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Do thank you, Lord, that you love us. I ask, Lord, that we would honor you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.